insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My name is Father Matthew Spencer. I'm the provincial of the religious community of the Oblates of St. Joseph, the director of the Shrine of St. Joseph in Santa Cruz, California. And I'm so glad to be joining you for these few short hours. Thanks to Patrick for giving me this chance to hang out with you, consider our faith, and to encourage one another. I'm always surprised, you know, Cyrus, whenever I get to sit in for Patrick, and I generally throw out an invitation, hey, if you're ever in Santa Cruz, come to our shrine. If you're ever nearby, swing by. We have a nice coffee shop, nice gardens, beautiful chapel. We have daily mass, daily confessions. Come join us. I'm always surprised how many people take me up on that invitation. I get people all the time. I heard you on the radio. You invited me, so I came.
Here I am.
I did. I'm so glad you took me up on that. So, yeah, well, friends, if you're ever in the area. You've never been here, have you, Cyrus?
I haven't. How's the coffee?
The coffee is the best coffee in the world.
I mean, I'm getting 100 cups of coffee starting now.
Hands down. I mean, I think everything in moderation. 100 cups of coffee, I don't think is going to be good.
All right, maybe I'll cut back a little.
Obviously, I'm a little biased, but I have to say, we have excellent baristas. Excellent baristas. Our baristas are very good. They dial in, like, every day, every bag of beans that they open has some different characteristics and qualities. So every time they have a new bag that they pour into the grinder, they dial it in. They change the temperature of the water a little bit. They measure out exactly how many, you know, grounds, how many beans they need for each pour of espresso. It's a science. It's an art, and they do a great job. And we don't roast our own beans. We use a local roaster, but they do awesome work for us, and we're very happy with them. So.
Lucky.
Am I making you want to come, Cyrus? You know?
Hey, slow down, Eddie. What's the matter?
They're making faces at me because I've had a couple of cafe lattes, but I'm entitled to them.
You've got to stop it. You're all hopped up on the caffeine.
I feel like I'm talking a little faster, but it's very hard to tell.
Can you tell that I'm not talking quite that fast?
You are not. No.
Still missing a couple cups of coffee for me, so. Very good. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You're welcome to join the show, but until then, we'll go right back to the phones. Victoria's been very patiently waiting. Victoria's calling from Rockland, New York. Hello, Victoria. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father. I have a bit of laryngitis, so I hope you can understand me.
I can understand you very well. Yeah, thank you.
I'm calling about Mary of Magdala. I think it was Palm Sunday in the gospel. They said Mary of Magdala was under the cross. Now, I had asked my pastor, why do they call her Mary Magdalene? And he said, well, it's Mary of Magdala, but they had to give her a name. And then he went on to say that she is the one who actually wiped the face of Jesus. There was no Veronica. That Veronica means, in Latin, vera means the truth. And in Greek, Onika, spelled E-I-K-O-N-A, I believe, means image. And so it actually means the truth image. So I said, before I tell my friends, and I don't want them to think I have two heads, I said, let me call in. What's going on?
Yeah, so I'm glad. Yeah, I'm glad you did call in. What you said is true about the name of Veronica. It's the name Veronica doesn't actually come up in Scripture. There's not a person there in the passion narrative of Jesus that in fact wipes his face and leaves the image there. That's a tradition of ours and part of course the Stations of the Cross. But I wouldn't say that Veronica and Mary Magdalene are the same people because Scripture doesn't say that. It's interesting, though. Go ahead.
No, I don't mean that they're the same person. I'm saying Mary of Magdala wiped the face of Jesus, but a lot of people say, no, it was Veronica. And I had told one person, no, it was Mary of Magdala, that Veronica actually means the truth image. It's the veil of the truth image, not the veil of a person named Veronica. You see?
Well, I don't really see, because Scripture doesn't say that Mary Magdalene wiped the face of Jesus, right?
So would my pastor tell me that? He's actually the dean of Rockland County also.
Far be it from me, Victoria, to contradict your priest. I don't do that on the Patrick Madrid Show. I don't undermine what your priest tells you. All I'm saying is I'm not sure where he would make that claim from Scripture. It's right. Not something that we as Catholics have as part of our core tradition, that Mary Magdalene, in fact, wiped the face of Jesus. It's just interesting, Victoria, that you're asking, because I'm not surprised at all that this might be something that people believe or consider, because Mary Magdalene down through the ages has often been conflated with other people in Scripture. For example, is Mary Magdalene the one that wiped the feet of Jesus, or anointed the feet of Jesus? Was Mary Magdalene, you know, what is her background and her history? And there's a lot of conflation between the person of Mary Magdalene and other figures in Scripture. And I think it's just helpful to just stick to what Scripture and our tradition says. But, I mean, it's true that there is no person in Scripture named Veronica either, right? And that's a tradition that we have from ancient times, but is not necessarily a person in Scripture either.
Right. That's what I thought. But after he told me that, my actual question to him is, why do they call her Mary of Magdalene when... Palm Sunday, the gospel, they called her Mary of Magdala. I said, why did they call her Mary Magdalene? Where did it come from? That's how the conversation started.
Yeah.
And he threw me off by saying she's the one who wiped the face of Jesus. I mean, before that, I didn't even think about that. You know, that's why I said, let me call in and, you know, just ask, because I'm getting very confused at my old age. I'm saying, what's going on? Anyway, I'm going to clear that up for me. At least, I know I'm not losing it. But thank you. I really appreciate it, Father. And I love you. I love this show. And you really brought me back all these last couple of years I've been listening to. And God bless everybody. And have a beautiful day.
Thank you, Victoria. I love you too. God bless you. It's good to have you on the program. And I'm afraid I didn't clear it up, because I still don't, not exactly sure what your local priest was saying. But I would say this, I would totally give him the benefit of the doubt and defer to what he was saying. And maybe he just misspoke, or maybe he has some knowledge of some history that I don't have, which I would be fascinated to know about. But probably my suspicion is probably he just misspoke. And your question about Mary Magdalene and why she has that name is a good one anyway, because Magdala is a fishing town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee anyway, and that's probably where her name comes from. So thanks, Victoria. Good to have you on the program, and I'm so glad to know that Relevant Radio helps you in your Catholic faith. We'll go to Maria, who's calling from Los Angeles. Hello, Maria. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, good day, Father. I had a question, because I've been seeing and hearing on Facebook and online that they're doing a Eucharistic revival in the church, which is really important, because I do believe that really helps people come back to church knowing that God is present. But I always feel kind of empty, because since COVID happened, they took away the wine in a lot of the churches that I go to. So I didn't know why the church hasn't gone back and start serving the wine, since I live in Los Angeles and everything is going back to normal. Everybody's going to Dodger games and concerts. But wouldn't that be such an important component of the revival? I know that you can take the wine or the Eucharist as a way of taking Eucharist, either or, but it's just such a beautiful thing, and I don't see it. And I've gone to Riverside County and, you know, LA County, San Bernardino, and I've only gone to one church that brought back the wine. Is that something that each archdiocese determines if they're going to bring back the wine?
Yeah, largely it's up to the local bishop. So the so you described it very well, Maria. First of all, when the Eucharist is consecrated, when we receive a host, or if we receive only from a chalice, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in its entirety, right? So we don't, there's not a necessity to receive under both species in order, like if somehow I'm missing some of Jesus if I don't receive under both. But the church says that it's a fuller symbol of the celebration of the Eucharist when you do receive under both species and when you're able to partake of the Eucharist under both species. But actually, there are only a few occasions in the church that the chalice is normally offered. It's really curious, Maria, actually, when you read the teachings of or the documents of the church, you'll see these occasions when the chalice is explicitly meant to be offered to people. So, for example, at a wedding, it's the ritual of matrimony says that the couple themselves may receive from the chalice. And I think it also says the family members or family and friends may also receive from the chalice. But it doesn't seem to imply that the chalice is just broadly given at the whole liturgy. And likewise for other ceremonies, when a religious makes their religious profession, then there's an encouragement that the chalice is offered to the family and friends. But it's not this general sense of it should be available all the time at every Mass. And so when you read the church documents, you actually see more restraint in the use of the chalice than generally we see in the United States. In the United States, bishops have largely encouraged their parishes to make the chalice available on a more general basis. And I think it's because of that desire to have a greater fullness of the symbolism of the Eucharist before us. And I know in some dioceses, the bishop is very strong in this and really demands that his pastors and parishes and churches at each Eucharistic celebration will make the precious blood available. And in other dioceses and archdioceses, they won't go to that extent. Also, though, I would say, Maria, there is some prudential decisions that are left up to the pastor themselves. I mean, I can tell you, Maria, after the pandemic, it was very hard to find ministers of Holy Communion. A lot of people who had previously served were more reluctant to distribute from the precious, the cup. And I don't know if that was just because of practice, they had gotten out of it. I don't know if it was because this lingering fear of, you know, contagion maybe spreading through passing of the chalice. I think there's some probably habit that we're working on overcoming so that people are more comfortable. And then, of course, there's seasonal times when flu outbreak happens or when colds are more prevalent, then pastors have to be more careful. Bishops will even not allow the chalice at certain times during the year. So there's probably a lot of prudential things. My encouragement to you, Maria, though, is just to talk to your local pastor and ask what the policy is and what, you know, what their take on it is, and just to share your desire to receive from the chalice and see what your pastor says, okay?
But that's really informative. I didn't really realize that it was that rare, you know. I thought, you know, because we were so used to getting it every Mass since I was a little girl, so I was like, I'm missing something. But now that you say that, that makes a lot of sense, you know, where it isn't as available as we perceived it as a child, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think knowing that information, it actually cleared my mind and saying, like, wait a minute, we're very lucky to receive it every Mass since I was a child, you know.
I think that's a very good perspective to have, because I've traveled a little bit around the world, and very few other countries distribute from the cup as frequently as we do in the U.S. I mean, I don't know that I've been anywhere else in the world, and I'm not like a great world traveler, but I have been to a number of international gatherings in countries around the world, and we don't have, most countries anyway, don't have the same practice that we have. And I think that's probably part of what the U.S. bishops tried to work on for many decades, was the incorporation of the chalice. But that was more of a local phenomenon, not necessarily a universal phenomenon. So, okay.
Well, thank you, Father. You really enlightened me, and it really gave me a lot of peace. God bless you. Thank you for everything. God bless you, too.
Thanks, Maria. Good to have you on the show. Bye-bye. I think we can go take one more call here before we have to take a quick time out. Susan's calling from Arvada, Colorado. Hello, Susan. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hey, Father. Good to talk to you.
Oh, thanks. Nice to have you.
And so I volunteer for our faith formation second graders. That's kind of like old school CCD.
Okay.
And we were... I had them in our Adoration Chapel that past Sunday, and we're telling them all about it. And in our Adoration Chapel, we have a first-class relic of St. Faustina, a little piece, a little bone chip. And so one of the little girls has a question, well, where did it come from? Not as far as how we got it, but how in the world after the saint dies, the pieces of bone and whatnot get passed around the world? And I kind of have the same question, but a little bit in more detail. If the bones of the saint can get passed around distributed around the world and to different churches, why then? When we pass away, our ashes are not supposed to be distributed. They're supposed to stay in one place.
It's a good consideration to ponder. So let me summarize, see if I understand this. So on the one hand, we as Catholics have this, what I think is a beautiful tradition of preserving relics of saints who have gone before us, and those relics are made available and spread around the world for devotion and piety. And on the other hand, we say, well, when your loved one dies, you can't take their ashes and spread them on the Pacific Ocean, or can't spread them on the Rocky Mountains. You can't shoot them up onto the moon, right? You need to reserve them in a reverent way, right? So what's the difference here between these two policies? Is that kind of summarizing what you're saying?
Yeah, and then that's my question, and then the little girl's question, she was like, well, how do they get it? I think she was like more like, do they take a knife and you know, it was more like of a, that they cut her bones apart. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's
a little graphic, but yeah, you have to break the bones up. You use a saw and you actually have to separate these pieces. Yeah. So, I mean, quickly, I would say there's a very big difference between spreading the ashes of our loved ones and venerating relics and spreading those relics around the world. Because when we spread the ashes of our loved ones, we are not actually preserving a place for us to recognize their mortal remains. We are actually basically diffusing them back into the earth, and we have no way to then reverence their body, no way then to treat their human remains in a respectful way, because now we're not even sure where they are. Now they've commingled with, you know, the rest of God's creation. The church has said that it's not a reverent way to maintain the remains of somebody. And that's why we're not allowed to scatter the ashes on the sea, from the air, or the ground. That's very different from the practice of preserving the bodies of the saints who have died before us out of reverence for their body. I mean, this is how relics came around, was the martyrs were killed and the other Christians would collect their remains because they revered so much the possibility of resurrection for this martyr that they would preserve those remains. And then those remains would yes, be shared out of piety and out of reverence and out of an awareness of connecting them to God. But very different kind of reasons of why those remains would be spread that way. So I'm going to have to leave it there, Susan, because I'm pushing into a break here. But I hope that helps a little bit. I can see why there's a little bit of confusion there, but I think the importance is to recognize the whole intent is quite different in both cases, right? Okay, 888-914-9149 is the number to call right here at the Patrick Madrid Show. I'll be right back.
Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. My name is Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick, and very glad to be with you this morning. We'll go back to the phones. David is calling from Albuquerque. Hello, David. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello, Father. I'm glad that you're feeling better.
Yeah, thanks. It's been a wild ride, but I'm glad to be on the mend. Thanks.
I've been on the same boat, but I was asking... I'm asking about, so my daughter, she's called in with you before, Mighty Soul, and she's going to have her first Holy Communion here in a month or so, or a couple weeks. And then there's, so because of the scheduling, we are nomads on where we go to Mass. Like, you know, we'll go different places and stuff, and different priests will do different things, and that's okay. But we're used to going to the traditional where you can kneel and receive on the tongue and where they go to school, like they're, he doesn't do that. And neither do the Eucharistic ministers. And I try not to go to a Eucharistic minister if possible, but I just wanted to see a good way to maybe communicate. Like, she wants to have her first Holy Communion. She wants to genuflect, you know, kneel, receive on the tongue, but I don't know if they'll do that. And then I know that, you know, it's not like, because it's a ceremony for everybody, I don't want it to be like a scene where she kneels and wants to receive on the tongue and then he denies her. So how would I go about talking to the pastor about this?
Yeah, I think, well, first of all, Dave, congratulations to Marisol. Congratulations to you for bringing her to this point. What a blessing. And I'm grateful that you're thinking about, you know, her reverential reception of her first Holy Communion. I'm glad she's thinking about it. I'm glad she's has a desire and an awareness of this. I think I'd start by talking to the catechist. Does she go to catechism at the local parish or at a local school?
She goes to a Catholic school, so it's right next door. So I see the pastor. I just didn't know how to bring it up because there's been times where he does it on it and then he doesn't. And then, you know, that's, I just wanted to see how I can clarify it.
Usually
without making a scene with, you know.
Yeah. And I think that's important and that's wise, you know. On the one hand, nobody should be denied communion because they kneel for reception of it, or because they want to receive on the tongue rather than the hand. And unfortunately, we saw during the pandemic that that was sometimes happening, you know. Hopefully that wouldn't happen, especially at a First Communion. But it is important and helpful to explore that beforehand with the pastor, you know, and to even approach him and say, well, you know, this is not only something I'm proud of my daughter about, but something that she's learned from me and from the different churches that we go to and from seeing, you know, her own relationship with Jesus. She is wishing to receive communion this way. Is that going to be okay? You know, are you going to be, is that going to cause any trouble during the ceremony? And I think the important thing is that I think Marisol is prepared and knows well what needs to happen. So it can be awkward, for example, if she wants to kneel, but she's never tried it before in her First Communion dress and never tried getting up actually from her First Communion dress or in her First Communion garb, for example. So for her to practice and to be confident in doing that will go a long way in making sure that, you know, this is something she's prepared to do reverentially. But no, this is her right. I mean, you know, as a Christian, she has a right to receive Holy Communion according to the norms of the church. The church allows reception on the tongue or in the hand in the United States here. And also the church has been very clear that, you know, it's that you don't deny communion to somebody because they kneel down. It is, I know that when classes and schools are organizing First Communions, it's a complicated affair because people have a lot of different opinions and people have a lot of different desires. And some of those opinions are within the parameters of what the church says, like what we're talking about. And other times people want to do things that are maybe not appropriate, you know, and so the school staff will have to be careful to rein those in. And sometimes they're more regimented on these things than they need to be out of a desire to keep organization. And I think conversations beforehand help with that. You could go to the pastor first, but I would actually go first to the people who are preparing her for First Communion and find out what they know about this. Is this going to be okay the way she's desiring it? And they probably would have an answer for it.
You know, because we go to different places. I have one place that I love to go to where my parents go, and he actually has a kneeler in front.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because they're still building the church. So it's like pretty much in a gym, but they're building the whole new church, and they're going to have, you know, old like Vatican II kneelers to where you can kneel and receive communion if that's how you want to receive. So they've been used to that when we go with my parents and that. And then we went to one place and they actually, my son, Augustine, he kneeled and the priest told him to stand up.
Yeah.
And I was like, what? So that's why the question comes about. I was like, well, what, you know, and I know that it's different in different places, but that's just, you know, I just wanted to bring up the conversation with, you know, the pastor, but I didn't want to be, you know, I wanted to be nice about it and see, you know, cause that's what she wants to do.
Yeah. I think that's a really good approach to have, David. Like your desire is not to be ideological or to, you know, come before him with an iron fist and say, my daughter's doing this, you know, you're wanting there to be smooth kind of reception of Holy Communion and for it to be a very spiritual, powerful moment for her. And that's great. And that's important. You know, I think we always try to err on the side of goodwill. When a priest denies somebody communion for kneeling down, I try to say, well, maybe the priest has back trouble and can't kneel down, can't bend over and can't give them communion. I don't know. You try to kind of try to let them off the hook, just as Jesus on the cross said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You try to like excuse them. But on the other hand, we do have rights as Christians, right? We have rights, and how important that is that we know those rights in our reception of communion, that those rights are respected, and that's part of the church law as well, right?
Yeah. Well, okay. I will gracefully talk to the pastor.
Yeah, very good. God bless you, David. Thanks so much for thinking about it ahead
of
time.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. All the best to you. God bless you. And give my best also to Marisol. I'm glad to know that she's taking this beautiful, beautiful step. Let's go to Denise, who's calling from St. John, Indiana. Hello, Denise. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Oh, thank you, Father. God bless you. In fact, this is the second time I've talked to you.
Oh, praise God. Thanks.
Yeah. And you know what it is for me? I've been really struggling with suffering. Now, from the time I was very young, we've had a lot of illness and sudden deaths. I don't even want to go into it because I kept thinking, this can't be happening. However, because I believe in Christ and the resurrection, it haunts me that I get so emotional and so down and everything. But there's another part of me. As I get older, I truly, if it sounds funny, I've truly fallen in love with Christ, his mother, the passion, you know, all of this. I'm older. That's one of the benefits of getting older, that you learn. And I'm a Eucharistic minister. I do teach fourth grade. I have been blessed. I don't have one doubt about Christ, heaven, hell, purgatory. And it's like this wonderful feeling. And yet, sometimes when I'm suffering with some of these issues, does it count? It's like I'm saying, oh, God, you know, could you help me? Could you cure me? Could you do this? Could you do that? But part of me has really been struggling to say, no, your will. And I just think of the years of, you know, different things. And I think, I hope it wasn't wasted. Suffering, I mean, I know the saints could say, please, you know, give me this, give me that. I'm no saint, you know, I'm a great sinner, but I just have that feeling like, oh, I hope that my suffering, even though it wasn't totally given the way I think our Lord wants it to be, that it could help, especially the souls in purgatory. So that's been in my mind for, I would guess, the last 5 or 10 years.
Yeah. I think suffering is one of those mysterious ways that we become closer to Christ. And it's always a kind of a messy process. There's no perfect suffering, you know, that that you and I can embrace. There's always resistance in our hearts. There's reluctance to fully accept it. But I think the consolation for me, Denise, is that even Jesus, on the night in which he was arrested, he was praying in the Garden of Olives. He saw before him the great tragedy and terror that he was going to experience. And he himself cried out to the Father for the possibility of being delivered from this this experience.
Right.
And that did not at all take away from the value of his ultimate yes, right? It did not take away from the value of his crucifixion when he said, Father, if possible, let this chalice pass from me. Because I think those final words of his were the most important, but not my will, but thy will be done. Right? And I think that if that's the last thing that we say in our prayer, then even our resistance and reluctance and suffering can find meaning and can find fruitfulness when we're united to the cross of Jesus.
Okay? Well, I cannot believe this is one of those moments you have. Oh my gosh, that has freed me. I mean, you know, again, yes, I didn't think of it that way, that even he, I always think about him crying with Mary and Martha as the human Jesus, but the divine knew in a few minutes he was going to raise him from the dead. And I take such consolation in knowing, and I think that's one of the greatest mysteries, that he was human, but he was also God. And, oh my gosh, you've helped me so much, Father. Thank you so much.
Oh, I'm so glad. Thank you for calling, Denise. It's good to talk to you again. God bless you.
Oh, good. God bless you as well, Father. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Bye. Praise God when the Holy Spirit kind of opens those doors and realizations, you know, helps us to see things in a clearer way. Praise God. We're going to take a quick time out here. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. My name is Father Matthew Spencer. You can call to join the program in our last few minutes here. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll be right back.
This hour supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Just a few minutes left in the program. We're going to take as many calls as we can. Here, I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick, and just glad to be with you. As I said, take as many calls as we can. We'll go right back to the phones. Dolores has been waiting patiently. Dolores is calling from Delaware County, Pennsylvania. Hello, Dolores. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning. I hope it's simple. I have a question. In the Bible, in chapter John, it says, when Jesus rose from the dead, and Mary Magdalene saw him in the garden, and she held on to him, and he told her not to hold on because he hasn't yet ascended to his Father or our Father. Mm-hmm. But then in two other chapters after that, you have Thomas, that our Lord says to put his fingers in his, hands in his side. But when did our Lord really ascend into heaven? I'm getting confused.
I see. So, Jesus ascended into heaven 50 days after he rose from the dead, okay?
Right.
But these are two, it's interesting that you bring these up and contrast them. I've never really thought about those two episodes in the way that you connect them. On the one hand, Jesus telling Mary Magdalene, don't hold on to me, right, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. And then Thomas, on the other hand, he's saying, hold on to me, right? Here's my hand. Put your finger into my hand. But I would say it's not really the intent that Jesus is trying to say to Thomas, like, as if, here, put your finger in my hand, and then I'll stay with you forever. He was challenging Thomas's doubt, right? So Jesus was challenging Thomas, who had really resisted believing in the resurrection, despite hearing the testimony of the other disciples, and despite hearing the good news from Mary Magdalene himself, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus, when he appears 7 days after his resurrection to the apostles in the upper room, and Thomas is now present, Jesus challenges Thomas and says, here I am, here are my hands. And it's, I think, perhaps a rhetorical command that Jesus gives him. Put your fingers into my hand. Like, look, I'm here. You need to stop disbelieving. But he's also not going to stick around for Thomas, right? He's just trying to get him over that unbelief that he has. So that's kind of the difference, I would say, between those two scenarios. Mary believes already in the resurrection. She just wants to hang on to Jesus and not allow things to change. But Thomas hasn't yet believed in the resurrection, okay?
I'm thinking something different, though, and I thought maybe Thomas might and the other apostles were priests at that time, and I thought maybe that was the reason. I'm glad you clarified that for me.
Yeah. I see the difference being more one of belief and doubt in the resurrection. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I'm glad you told me.
Sure.
Thank you so much, Father.
It's my pleasure. Thanks, Dolores. God bless you. I'm so glad you called. Let's go to Mike, who's calling from Chicago, who's also been waiting patiently. Hello, Mike. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Hello, Mike.
Hello there.
Hi, Father.
Hi, how are you?
Hi. My daughter will be going away to university this fall. It's her first time. It's not a Catholic university, but they have a pretty vibrant Catholic student center. Uh-huh. And, our families are preparing for the last year or so to help, transition for college. But we're looking for any advice you would give a parent to help guide a student who's going to be going away to continue deepening their faith, but, while giving them the freedom, but also little nudges along the way. Because we're in a new position ourselves and letting her go. And we're nervous.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is a this really hits home for me, Mike, because I think about myself. I graduated in 1996, and then I went off to a secular university. I had no intention of being a priest. I was not planning on leaving the Catholic Church or anything. My parents had raised me and catechized me well, but also I was still interested in exploring what university had to offer me, and I'm sure it must have been terrifying for my parents to see me go off and to be surrounded by, you know, the secular things of the world, and to not know whether I was going to prioritize my life rightly. And they did, I have to tell you, Mike, a masterful job, in my opinion. And I think it included both before I went to college as well as during my college years. And so maybe I could just share with you kind of what my parents did that sure. helped me. Yeah. So first of all, I think they empowered me before I went off to college to kind of embrace the faith for myself, right? And that's a hard thing to do. You know, on the one hand, you make your children go to Mass, and that's good. That's what you have to do as a parent. They need that discipline, and you as a parent give them that discipline while they're especially children. But they also, my parents had to gradually allow me to be responsible for my own faith. And so at certain points, they wouldn't force me to go to confession. They would just take us all to confession. And if I got in line, great. If I didn't, then, you know, that they weren't going to, you know, make me do that with the same obligation. And that made me realize I have to decide whether this is something I'm going to do for myself or whether I'm doing it because my parents are making me do it. So by the time I went off to college, I think I had already started to ponder that this was an important dynamic in my faith, that yes, my parents gave it to me. Yes, I see it rooted in their own faith experience, but also it's time for me to explore how seriously I'm going to take this and how seriously I'm going to live this. Then what my parents did was they would just encourage me. You know, they'd ask me, did I make it to Mass on Sunday? Did I, am I connecting with people of faith there? I don't remember them ever making it like this big guilt trip thing. I don't remember them saying, well, what did the priest say in his homily? Like, what was the point of his, like, as if they were trying to test me or trying to see if I actually went to Mass. I see it more as they were interested to hear how I was working on my faith life. And for me, I ultimately got very involved in the Newman Center Catholic Club, where I went, and I became kind of part of the leadership team there, which played a very important helpful role for me because it helped me stay connected to my Catholic faith in that way. And that guided me through a lot of like weekends that could have been wasted on such frivolous, you know, evil things that instead I spent with people who were shared my values and all of that. So I think that those are important things and encouragement you could give to your daughter even to help her know that you're interested, but also help her realize that it's up to her now, right? She's going to have to choose. And as much as you want her to value that, as much as you want her to embrace her faith there, that you're doing this out of love. And that, I think ultimately, you know, I know that we want our kids to go to Mass so badly that we'll use all the tricks in the book, including guilt tripping them or things like that. Those don't work long term, right? They don't create solid foundations of faith. I think building an adult relationship with somebody in that area is the most important, most helpful thing for her.
Gotcha. Thank you so much. I appreciate all your advice.
Yeah, you bet. You'll be in our prayers. Your daughter will be in our prayers. It must be terrifying for you, Mike. I mean, you spent so many years, you know, trying to instill good values in her. Then you kind of let her go and you hope that she holds on to those. But I think that's part of faith also, right? To entrust her to the protection of the Father and to know that he'll care for her. He'll watch over her too. So.
Yeah. Thank you, Father.
Thank you. All right. God bless you both. Bye-bye now. Let's go back to, let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Janet, who's calling from Florida. Hello, Janet. Welcome to the Patch Madrid Show.
Thank you, Father. I have a question regarding the relics and the cremation remains. Mm. When my husband passed, my daughter, she wanted some of the remains to have her dad with her. So I gave her some of the remains. And then my sister-in-laws wanted them to put some of the remains on my husband's parents' cemetery. And then when my son passed, his brother wanted some remains so he would have his brother with him. So I did that. But then I found out that's like cutting his finger off and separating the body. But that was not the intention, because these remains are going to be dignified and honored. Hmm.
Yeah. So now you're wondering, what do you do? Now you're wondering, how do you move forward? Do you have a lot of regret and guilt? Well, it sounds to me like this is very strong emotional issue still for you.
Well, I enjoyed hearing the question about the relics. You can take the relics and cut that body up and do, you know, have it go to be honored and venerated. Why can you not do that with someone's remains? I understand not scattering them in the ocean or wearing them on a necklace or a bracelet, but to have some of the remains with the family to venerate, I just don't see that being wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. First of all, we all make mistakes, Janet, and it's not okay to separate the remains of our loved ones. But I also don't want to say that this is a horrific, irreparable mistake that was made. I mean, God makes all things right, you know, and God will overcome all of the mistakes that we made out of ignorance or even out of malice. On the other hand, I think what's important in this issue also is not just using our own emotional or intellectual assessment of our actions, but to look and see what the church says and why the church says it. So when it comes to the practice of scattering remains or separating remains of our loved ones, the church discourages this and does not want us to do it because it can offend the hope that we have in the integrity of the body of the person, right, in the resurrection. And it's a hard thing, because I know that after death, we want to hold on to people. I mean, it kind of makes me think of one of our previous callers who, like Mary Magdalene, talking to Jesus, she wanted to hold on to Jesus. She didn't want to let him go. Sometimes that's how we feel with our loved ones. We don't want to let them go. So we want to share their remains and somehow hold on to part of them. And maybe Jesus is telling us, no, you got to let this go. Right? You got to let this person be in the merciful hands of God and to establish those remains in one place. But there are other very practical reasons for this, Janet, which I've shared previously on this same program. As a priest, I have been involved not just in one, in multiple occasions of people who came to our church and shared about the remains of their loved ones being stolen from their homes. In one case, being stolen from the backseat of their car because they had an urn with the remains of their loved ones there. I mean, there's a real risk to us holding on to people's remains, something that is so special to us that then can be, you know, defiled in such a simple, quick way. And that's a very practical thing that hopefully never happens to anybody's remains, but that unfortunately does take place. And this is one of the reasons the church wants remains to be preserved in a holy place, is to safeguard against such an abuse like this. So that's one reason. I think another important one goes back to Mary Magdalene and this need for us to find hope in the resurrection, not in holding on to the mortal remains of that person now, but in realizing that we can inter their remains in a holy place and then turn them over to the Lord. So I'll have to leave it at that, Janet. I understand that, though it's an emotional, difficult issue, I understand that there are maybe ways that we try and interpret it differently, but the church's teaching is pretty clear on this, and I think very, very valuable to follow because it helps us to entrust our loved ones to the Lord and to entrust their mortal remains to the Lord. So thank you for calling, Janet. God bless you. We'll go to Juan, who's calling from Los Angeles. Hello, Juan. We just have less than 1 minute left. Do you want to just give me your quick, straight question?
Yeah, basically, sir, my question is regarding godparents. I was under the understanding that it's traditionally a male and a female. Recently, I had a family member who went and got their child baptized.
I'm sorry, Juan. It sounds like we're just running out of time. I hope you can call back tomorrow, okay? I'm sorry to cut you off there. Just got pushing up against a break. God bless you, Juan. Thank you all for joining me. Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick Madrid. Until next time, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.